All right, so today we are in Evil Part 18. Evil Part 18. All right, that's chai, that's life. So there's life comes out of evil, right? Out of suffering, out of harm, out of all these things comes life, comes out of the experience. All right, so as we get into part 18 here, let's remember that evil, as we've seen it defined from Scripture, is something that is the cause of or source of suffering, injury, ruin, pain, harm, or destruction. We also have seen that the source of it may not intend the evil, yet evil can still be the result. Or maybe the source intended the harm and the destruction, the evil, and good was the result. So we can see how that plays out. But what we've really seen more than anything else is that it's all in the eye of the beholder. Are you seeing it through watching it happen to somebody else? Are you seeing it through what you were doing and thinking it was or not causing harm? Are you seeing it through your experience because you're the one receiving it? So it's very subjective, okay? It's not a black and white thing like maybe you were taught your whole life that evil was very clearly evil and this is very clearly good. Well, maybe not so much. So we looked at the scriptures now for 17 parts in trying to understand this, and we were looking at some of the apostolic writings, and we're now going to continue in 1 Peter, and 1 Kepha, 1 Peter, okay? And we're going to be in chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 1. Having put aside then all evil and all deceit and all hypocrisies and envyings and all evil words, as newborn babes desire the unadulterated milk of the word in order that you grow by it, if indeed you have tasted that the Master is good. You know, we probably could talk for months just on those three verses until we finally understand the fullness of it. Okay, so first of all, you have a role. Your role is to put aside all evil, all deceit, all hypocrisies. That's a big problem. Go listen to the Get Out the Leaven and understand that when Yeshua was calling the saying about get out the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he's talking about hypocrisy, okay? He says, get rid of the envyings. The jealousies, the envyings. And by the way, envyings is not necessarily just, I want what that person has. I want and don't have. That's envying. I should have and I don't have. Others have it. Why shouldn't I have it? So maybe not as specific, but more general. I'm envious that somebody has something I don't have or that I think I should have. He says, in all evil words. By the way, a lot of those evil words you speak to yourself, causing yourself harm and suffering and ruin and etc. He says, having put aside these things, as newborn. I say, what's the metaphor there by saying as newborn? Do newborns know anything? Nothing. I think it's so cool watching a newborn, first when it can move its hand, and then kind of look and realize, am I doing that? Is that part of me? I mean, we do everything we do, we're not even without thinking that, but just that first few times when it starts to do things and realize, I'm making that move. They don't know anything, okay? What do they know? I'm hungry. Or I need a diaper change, I'm miserable. They don't know anything else. They basically just have those two kind of emotions. I'm uncomfortable, which could be because of that, or it could be because of hunger. One, I'm uncomfortable is all they know. And I guess they know I'm happy. I feel good because I'm being cuddled and snuggled, and so I feel good. They know I feel good, and I feel miserable. They're not really all that aware of why one thing makes them feel one way or the other. So they have to receive everything fresh, without preconceived anything, without baggage or all that other junk. So he wants you to put aside all of this stuff, all the past, all the experiences, all the way you perceive everything, and receive as newborn babes. What are you supposed to receive? You're supposed to receive and desire the unadulterated milk of the word. unadulterated. That's challenging. Where are you going to find unadulterated word? Do you find it here in your printed book? No. Do you find it out of most preachers' mouths? No. It's a kind of a tough, little tall order here, right? You're going to receive as a newborn babe the unadulterated word. It's very challenging. The word's been terribly adulterated. All the translations have issues. Most of the teachers, if not all of them, have issues. I mean, how do you get that? Because, I mean, after all of the teachers are teaching out of this book, and this book has been adulterated to some degree or other. I call it manhandling because man has handled it. So, wow. Now, I get the idea here is that you should desire it. Notice what he says. You're desiring the unadulterated word. Ah, now that's different. He didn't just say, as newborn babes receive. He said, desire it. Seek after, desire the word in an unadulterated form. Which means you shouldn't desire the adulterated form. And there's plenty of that out there everywhere. Now, some of you have enough discernment that you're no longer listening to the Sunday preachers because you realize how adulterated that word is. And you're no longer using certain Bible translations because of just how badly adulterated those are. I mean, so you have some level of understanding of what I'm talking about because you're already doing these things. But up to what level are you doing it? I mean, how far are you taking this? Peter's talking to the dispersion, right? Verse 1 of chapter 1 says, Kepha, an emissary of Yeshua, Messiah, to the chosen strangers of the dispersion in these various places. So he's talking to those that are called out ones in the dispersion. He's really talking to us as part of that, by extension. And he's saying, we should put aside all of that garbage. That's all the garbage in our lives. Evil, deceit, hypocrisies, envyings, evil words. And be as newborn babes. In other words, can you come out clean from a baptism, so to speak, metaphorically, ready to receive fresh without all of the filters and all of the but I don't likes and I don't wants and all these, but that's the way I've always understood it. And that doesn't make sense to me because, I mean, I'm telling you right now, I have at times had a really hard time communicating with some of you because you can't receive because you already have a full pouch, so to speak, with what you always understood before. That's like I said, the metaphor of like, if I throw you a ball and you have a ball already in your glove, it's hard to catch the new ball. You got to clean that out. And so I find that I'm speaking Martian to you in some ways because you can't receive it because in your head, you've always believed ABC. This happens a lot with teachings like the one I did on divorce, remarriage, and putting away. Doesn't matter how many times people listen to it. Because, as a matter of fact, it's interesting. And I apologized last night to people and any other night to anybody that I talk to when they ask questions. I apologize for my frustration level. But I do get, I'm a human being, I get frustrated when you tell me you listened to a teaching and then ask questions that demonstrate you didn't hear anything I said. Now, I realize it's legitimate. You really did not receive it. Because you couldn't, for various reasons we're talking about now. But you need to understand from my side of it, when I ask you, did you listen to the teaching? And you say, yes, four times. And it's not like you're asking me something that was really complicated in teaching. It was just something you were not capable of receiving. Because you had this preset, literally, you know, when you do certain things and they talk about it needs to set. That means it's going to solidify in a form. It's going to dry or it's going to harden or something. It's going to set. That's the way your mind is. It's set. And it's hardened. And it's hard for it to be pliable so you can learn new things. Okay? And so can you come to things as a newborn babe? And again, I say, you can understand I'm a human being. I'm no different than any of the other people you read in Scripture who were much better than I am, and they also were human beings and had their times when they got upset. Look at Moses. And I'm certainly not comparing myself to Moses. He certainly was way beyond whatever I could think of myself. And look at how many times he lost his temper and got frustrated with people. We're human beings. But you need to understand that, and it's not your fault necessarily, that at times somebody you're talking to, whether it's me or one of the other leadership, may get a little frustrated with you because you are no longer in a place where you can receive new information. I'm telling you, ask Elder. He has the same problem at times because he's trying to talk to people and they're just not receiving it. And that's hard. This is a problem I think Peter's trying to talk to all of us about. He's saying, look, you got to put aside all the junk and the filters and all the other things. He's made a short list here, but it includes all that, so that you can receive the desired unadulterated milk as a newborn babe would receive it. With no preconceived, in other words, with a blank page. But not just a blank page like a newborn babe who has no rational or logic or any of that stuff. You have all of those things on with your blank page. You're not just going to swallow anything. Newborn's going to receive anything, just assuming it's all true. Okay? You're still an adult, but he wants you to have that clean page of the newborn with your adult rational abilities, reasoning abilities. He says, this is in order that you grow by it. So the milk has always been a metaphor for growing, right? Babies suckle and have mother's milk to grow. And so the metaphor there always is that milk is for a babe being nurtured and beginning its life so that it can have rapid growth. Okay? Healthy, rapid growth. He says, but this is the thing. You're not going to be able to do these things unless you have indeed tasted that the master is good. Why would he say that? He says, if indeed you have tasted that the master is good, you're going to do these things. In other words, you have to then, having your experience, because of your experience, have a mindset of belief and trust that it is something I can do to come with the frailties and the fragileness of a newborn babe in a place of trust. How can I do trust obedience? I mean, how can I just take something in like a newborn babe if I don't have that trust? Because it's not safe, it's dangerous, it's this, it's that. Maybe I'll mini sermon for a second here. A lot of you really do suffer with this thing about safety. And it's not an illegitimate thing. It's not a wrong thing. But I hear people talk all the time about in their relationship, they didn't feel safe. With their parent or father, mother, whatever, they didn't feel safe. In a congregation, they don't feel safe. At a job, they don't feel safe. When they're with certain people, they don't feel safe. This is a real problem. Here's the what makes it brutally hard to deal with. Sometimes you really are actually not safe. And that's hard. But sometimes you're using it because you are not being allowed to misbehave and do the foolish things you want to do, and now you're calling that unsafe because it's not allowing you to do that. See, when you act the fool and you get corrected for it, or you make mistakes and get corrected for it, you're now labeling anything that you don't like as unsafe. I've had people say that this place is unsafe. I got other people here who will tell you it's the safest place they've ever been. All right? And I saw a few looks when I said people say this place is unsafe. Like, what? Because it wasn't safe for their broken, damaged, looking to be codependented with behavior. That it wasn't safe for. It wasn't an environment to coddle that. And so when that happened and they got an adverse reaction, I thought this place was safe, but it's not safe. I'm going to run away. You weren't in danger of anything except losing a bad habit or a wrong mindset. That's what was in danger. In danger of actually being told you need to grow up Okay? But then you will use the phrase, well, that's not safe. I have lots of people out there that have left here that say that one of the reasons is because this is not a safe place. And I know why they're saying it. And it's not because it wasn't safe. It's because it wasn't going to enable, entitle, or tolerate the nonsense. That doesn't make it dangerous and unsafe. It may make it unpleasant for you while you're going through it. But see, you're going to now equate unpleasant experience with unsafe. Because a safe place, you should never have an unpleasant experience. Really. But literally, that's the mindset. Billy, yes or no? He's shaking his head. Okay? I think that's where this really gets, well, one of the ways it really gets sideways with you people. Is that you use your experience and you use wrong labels for the experience to justify your actions. I experienced something I didn't like because somebody cracked down on me or did whatever. And by the way, they may have done it and you were right and they were wrong. And so that makes it unsafe. No, it just meant you dealt with a human being that made a mistake. Oh, that happens. Somebody may get in your face, accuse you of something, only to find out that they were wrong and you were fine, and then have to apologize for it. Doesn't mean it was unsafe. It means that that stuff happens. You've done it to people too. If you've never done it to anybody, it's because you never say anything. You're a very quiet person. We all jump to wrong conclusions. We all say things that are accusatory, or at least feel accusatory, and are wrong at times. That doesn't make it unsafe. It would be unsafe if afterwards it wasn't addressed, fixed, and dealt with. Because some of you will come here and move here, and within a few days or minutes even of being here, something will go sideways, somebody will correct you, and you'll be ready to run home. Oh, I was wrong about this place. I thought I was going to come here, and it was going to be like strumming a harp sitting on a cloud. It's just going to be wonderful and perfect. And then you forgot that you brought you with you and your kids and your spouse or whatever you brought, and it's going to be more than just that. And then this place becomes the problem. Well, it's unsafe. I have had more than I can count really genuinely damaged people, especially the women, but men too, that have never really been in a safe place, come up to me with tears in their eyes over a period of time. I mean, not 5 minutes after being here, but being here for years and recognizing how much they appreciate finally being in a place for an extended period of time that is safe. Okay? But when you have all of that other stuff going on, how are you going to taste that the master is good? What does that look like? Is it only when he does nice things in your life? You know what? The master is good when he corrects you. It's good to be corrected. Then you can fix the problem. The master is good when he puts you in challenging positions so you can grow. You can't grow in your comfort zone. The only way to grow is to get outside your comfort zone. Period. Every personal development person in the history of the universe has told you that. Okay, they've recognized that people grow when they're challenged outside of their comfort. They're stretched emotionally or physically or intellectually. It's the stretching that grows you. It's like the metaphor in the gym. You want to get bigger muscles, you have to push yourself outside of what you are comfortably able to lift or push, right? Because working out is either pushing or pulling. It's lifting weight. What is it doing? It's a resistance against what you're trying to do. I can bend my arms like this with nothing in them. There's no resistance. I put 20 pounds in each of them. Now there's a resistance. The muscle has to work harder. You come into a group when you've been sitting in your living room for 10 or 15 years not knowing what to do because you don't feel comfortable in a congregation anywhere, and then you finally come into a group. Guess what? You're going to have experiences that are going to be resistance. That's going to challenge you. Now, unless you taste that the master is good, you may, and recognize that the master sent you and placed you and allowed for you to experience, caused you to experience, then you'll run instead of recognizing, no, I've tasted. The master is good. I trust the master. We say we do, but do our actions back up the words? Is he fully sovereign? Is the creator fully sovereign in all things? Yes. Do you understand emunah, which means that he, the creator, causes or allows everything you experience? Yes. Well, then you should not be overreacting to what you experience. That's what's happening in most of your lives, is you're way overreacting to what you experience. Instead of coming forth as a newborn babe, ready to receive and desire the unadulterated milk. And by the way, unadulterated means that it's not going to be sugar-coated and filtered and made all nice for you. It's the straight, unadulterated word. Of course, if you get that from someone like me and it hurts your feelings, and you're thinking, why do you have to say it that way and mock us? Because I want to see if you're going to get upset. You shouldn't. It was an effect I'm using to try to get your attention. And it upsets you, then there's something going on in you, not me. It was a tool. Because I don't know who that would affect. I didn't aim it at anybody. But that's what it sounds like. You know what? I'm even guessing it sounds like that to you when other people do it to you. When they start doing that to you, you think, oh, that sounds like their feelings are hurt. Oh. But then you do the same thing. I said this last night as part of the zone three. We've got to get stronger emotionally. We are incredibly, generationally getting worse, weaker and weaker. If you have teenagers or younger and you talk to them, you know that they are not able to handle even the fraction of what you had to deal with as a teenager or a young kid. They can't handle the fraction of what you dealt with, and you dealt with it better because they've gotten weaker and weaker and weaker emotionally. And they have a complete meltdown over things that you wouldn't even have blinked at. You were like, you would have looked at somebody doing that back when you were a teenager, like, really? Really? I mean, the junk that we tolerate. Listen, I'm telling you, you couldn't have lasted 5 minutes with my friends the way we ripped on each other, as mean and as nasty as we could be. And the things you guys say to each other that have you have complete and utter meltdowns, it's unbelievable. And we all took it and we all threw it back at each other and nobody got their feelings hurt. And yet, everybody, all I hear all the time is this thing happened, that thing happened, and everybody's kid is talking about killing themselves. I don't remember one person, probably one maybe, somewhere along the line, that I grew up with where they talked to me about how their feelings got so hurt they wanted to kill themselves. Now it's every kid. Every kid saying it. We are really falling apart emotionally. I got adults saying it. And what are they saying, by the way? They're saying, I can't deal with this stuff. I want the ultimate escape. I don't know how to get you guys past that. This is really where our problem and our struggle is. We are just not building any strength inside. Every week I have conversations with people who say, well, I don't know what to do. Well, that's normal. I've had lots of times, like almost every day, where there's something going on that I don't know what to do. But you act like it's a crisis. You don't know what to do. Well, then you know what you do? You figure it out. That's what you do when you don't know what to do. But I don't know what to do. Well, find somebody that does know what to do and find out how they did it in whatever area you're struggling in. But I don't know what to do. This is like 60-year-old people telling me this. It's like, how'd you make it to 60? Did somebody make all your decisions for you every day in your life? I don't know what to do. Look, if a 17, 18-year-old tells me I don't know what to do, I get it. They don't have any context. They haven't done anything their whole life. But some of you, really? Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't feel that way. I just don't understand why that's a big deal. I don't think a week goes by where I don't have something going on where I'm thinking, I really don't know what to do right now. I don't know a way to handle this. And then my first thought is, I need to go figure it out. And that happens so quickly, I'm not even aware that I went through that process. Something happened, I didn't know what to do, and immediately I'm already looking for the answer. So when I'm telling you this happens, I have to actually think back and think about, does it actually happen? And I'm sure it does. But all of you mostly have gone to quit mode before you go to search out mode. We're in that sort of government handout mode. I don't know what to do, so let me reach out. The government will take care of me. I don't know how to make money, so the government will give me money. I don't know about food, the government will give me food stamps. I don't know about this, I don't know about that. Look, I'm not talking about genuine, disabled, handicapped situations. Every week I talk to somebody, the answer to their problem is get a job. And you know what? They look at me like, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do, they tell me. I could go out right now and get 47 different jobs that any one of you could qualify for, no matter what you can do. So I don't want you thinking, well, because you're qualified in this and that. No, I'm talking about every restaurant, every factory, every warehouse, everybody's hiring. And you're going to sit there, I don't know what to do. Go get a job. Well, I can't pay my bills. Get two jobs. Okay, I want to say something. I don't even know how we got to this from these verses, but I want to say something. Where in Scripture, where in the entirety of your Bible, does it say that the reason that you work is so that you can have more time to play? Where does it say that your reason that you work is so that you can sit around and have more time to do leisure stuff? It says 6 days you'll work, seventh day is a rest. It doesn't say anything else except that the days are for working. 6 days to work. It doesn't say 8 hours or 4 hours or 6 days to work. If you want to just go with the daytime, that's 12 hours. During most of the year, right? So you have 12 hours on average. What, I don't know why we think that, well, you know, but I'm busy. What are you busy with? You're on your phone, you're playing games, you're playing video games, you're on Facebook, you're on social media, what are you doing that you can't be working? Working is where you grow, working is where you learn to develop all of the discipline that you need, and you feel good because you're productively taking care of yourself. Here's the one I love. I think I said this also last night or whenever. I know, maybe it was just when I was talking to Elder Billy, whatever. Where in your scripture do you see anybody sitting studying the word? Where do you see that? Oh, and then they went, they sat down, and they were studying the word. Now, we see things like David saying, I meditate on your word. Of course, David was a king. David had access to a scroll or two. Did the average person have anything to study? In the first 4,000, 5,000 years of history, did anybody have anything they could actually pick up and read and study? And if they did, could they have read it anyway? No, because you'll say to me, oh, well, I don't want to do those jobs because I need more time to study. When did anybody have time to study? When they were shepherding and farming and there was no electricity, and so when it got dark, they went to sleep and they woke up and they worked. I'm not against study, don't get me wrong, but you guys use these things as excuses to not take care of what you need to do. You've got tons of time to study. You've got technology that allows you to listen while you drive. Some of you have jobs where you can listen while you work. You've got plenty of opportunity to study. Oh, well, I just want to sit down and I just want to study all day. Why? Where's that anywhere in the scripture? He created you and said, 6 days you shall work. And in your work, you'll learn how to honor him. In your work, you'll learn how to put him first. You'll learn how to behave in his way with other people when you work. You're not learning anything but information when you study. Again, I'm not against studying. I want you to study. I want you to listen to teachings. I want you to read your scriptures. But at what cost? You're not growing. You know, you need to work. You know, some of you have seen the Fiddler on the Roof movie. And there's a song, If I Were a Rich Man. And in that song, Tevye says, if I were a rich man, I would study the holy book 7 hours a day. See, because a rich man would have a book. And a rich man could have the time to do that kind of thing. But as a regular average day Joe, he had to work all day. So yes, he desired that, but he recognized that he needed to work. And yes, if you could work to the point where you have enough coming in that you can sit around and study, go for it. But don't tell me all of this when you can't pay your bills, you're drowning in debt, you can't put food on the table, and you're miserable. The solution is to get up and work. I just don't understand it. And it's because all of this junk is going on in our heads. This is what he started out with. He said, you got to put aside all that wrong junk in your head and start from scratch. And so when people call me and I tell them, well, you need to get a job, they think I'm being mean to them. Then they throw all kinds of excuses at me. I said, well, does that mean you can't work? Oh, no, no, I can do anything. So why aren't you working? But then they give me more excuses. Well, I lost my job during COVID. All right, that's 2 years ago. Why aren't you working? And don't think you're if anybody out there thinks I'm talking about them, yes, I am, but this is like everybody, okay? We have the thing we used to call the crying corner. And the reason it was called the crying corner was back here, Elder Billy had a desk back here and a table and a little, like one of those wall divider things, like room dividers there to block it off. And I got in there one time with somebody who, it was during COVID, had not worked. Even though here we were unlocked. And I said, when did you stop working? This is in like October, November, I'm talking to her. And she said, March. I said, you're a single mom. What have you been doing for the last 6 months? Nothing but nonsense, excuses. I said, and I was like, what is wrong with you? You're a single mom. And she started crying. And she was like, I didn't want to come and talk to you, but people made me talk to you. And again, she was thinking it was unsafe. Why? Because somebody finally in her life told her she needed to grow up and take care of herself and her kid? That was so horrible of me? And it's not like there's not work. I listen to the news. I listen to the business news. Everybody is struggling to hire people. Things are falling apart because nobody wants to work. Don't tell me you... And they're paying more than ever. I'm driving by McDonald's offering $14, $15 an hour. That was a minimum wage job. Now it's double minimum wage. And they still can't get people to work. But you guys, you know, you don't understand all these things. You know, what did Yeshua say? He says, my Father works, and so do I. Are you going to be Yeshua-like? You should be able to say, I work. I'm not saying like if you're retired and you already did all that. I'm talking about if you're in that age where you're supposed to be working. You understand what I'm saying? But if you've worked hard and you provided yourself with a retirement and now you're living and enjoying those years, fine. That was meant to be. That's the way it's designed. But don't tell me that when you're 45 years old or 35 years old or 50 years old. I'm going to be 59 in a couple of weeks. You don't see me slowing down. Elder will contact me and go, did you just show up at the building 9 o'clock at night in the weekday? I said, yep, I got things to do. He's like, there's stuff to do. And it doesn't have to do with sitting and playing and everything else. And I do some of that, but a very little of it because there's stuff to do. I'm sorry, it just had to be said because I think that we're so focused on the wrong things in the wrong way. Look at what Peter's talking about here. Put aside all of this wrong thinking. Wrong actions, wrong thinking, especially wrong words. And receive. Desire and receive the unadulterated word. That means that when it comes to you straight, clean, pure, and hard, receive it. Okay? Some of you love that's the way I do things. doesn't really matter if you love it or not. It's the only way I know how to do things, okay? I know I threatened you the other day and said I was going to come up here and be Joel Osteen. And some of you said if that happened, you'd walk out. Yes, you would, because you'd know how useless that is. I just get up here and tell everybody, you're just, it's all going to be just great. You're walking in favor. You know? You can do it. You know, and just read something, one verse out of context and whatever. Or I could get in your face with the things that actually will make a difference in your life. If you can receive it. See, but everybody thinks that people, I hear this when couples come to me and they're fighting. Well, he was being mean to me. Was he being mean to you, or was he just saying something that was true and you didn't like it? Or was she being mean to you when she was just saying something that was true and you didn't like it? Because all of you think I'm being mean when I say something that's true and you don't like it. And that's when you go to elder, and elder says, did he say anything that wasn't true? And you go, well, no. He says, well, then the problem was you didn't like the delivery. The question is, but what was said, was it true? Yes, it was. Then receive it. Some of you think, why are you always so intense? By the way, you think I'm angry. I'm not angry. I'm a professional speaker, which means I get loud for a purpose. I get quiet for a purpose because I understand how it works with your ability to receive. And so I'm not angry. I have no emotions for this at all. I'm trying to penetrate through certain things in a certain way. And you're all thinking, well, I could receive it better if you were just quiet and soft. No, because the noise in your head would be louder. And I see, I'm loud enough that you can't even hear the noise in your head. You just get mad at me, which means you're paying attention. Because I'm loud enough that that's all you can hear now. So if you have indeed tasted that the Master is good, you would receive and desire these things. So he starts off, he touches you. You didn't seek him first. He touched you. And when he touched you, you asked, you sought, you knocked, you looked for him. And then in looking for him, you tasted, little by little, experiences with him that he is good. So now he says, verse 4. Drawing near to him a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by Elohim and precious. So he says that Yeshua is the living stone, the rock, the foundation of all things, which is Torah, truth, and life. I don't know if you ever thought of it that way, but as a foundation, what's the foundation of everything? Life, right? Existence, Torah, and truth. And Yeshua says, I am those things in John 14. I am the truth, the way, and the life. The way is Torah. So we draw near to him. We have to draw near to him. We have to walk towards him. Now, of course, we're also told in James that if you draw near to him, he'll draw near to you. Okay, so but you have to draw near to him. And he says, rejected indeed by men. Now, we're not just talking about rejecting him as Messiah, rejecting him in the elements that he is, rejecting him as truth, rejecting him as the Torah, rejecting him as the way, rejecting him as life, rejecting that he is indeed good. This is a rejection that we're dealing with here. It says, indeed reject, but chosen by Elohim and precious. So in other words, he's saying it doesn't matter how, just like I've been saying for the last 20 minutes, it doesn't matter how you feel about him. He is who and what he is. Precious and chosen of Elohim. Some men didn't like the way he came. Lots of men didn't like the way he came. Lots of men didn't like the way he approached things. Lots of men didn't like what he did. Especially they didn't like what he didn't do. And so they rejected him. Why? Because this is the hardest thing for you people. Expectations not being met. He didn't meet their expectations. You don't like me because I don't meet your expectations. You don't like somebody you're interacting with, a friend or a congregant member, because they're not meeting your expectations. You don't like an employee or an employer because they're not meeting your expectations. You don't like your spouse or your child because they're not meeting your expectations. There's only one being in the universe whose expectations matter. It's not you. Okay? Only Elohim's expectations matter. And so we by default, are expectation-generating machines. We generate expectations all the time. At every moment, you have an expectation. You had an expectation about this teaching, even if it wasn't conscious. It's like you were getting ready for the teaching time, and you had this anticipation of something, expecting something, and then either I will deliver it or I don't. And if I don't, you will be disappointed because it didn't meet your expectation. Of course, you and I never came to an agreement about the expectation. See, but that's what covenant is all about. What is covenant, basically? It's an agreed upon expectation. Yahweh says, I expect, if you're going to covenant with me, you obey everything I say. And you can expect, of course, both of these come from him, not from you. It wasn't negotiated. You can expect all these blessings. The expectations were set before they got to the moment at Sinai. At Sinai, before the giving of the Ten Commandments, he set the expectations and they had to agree. By the way, this is why when we have wedding counseling, marriage counseling, I encourage people to do what I call the expectations exercise. Because each one comes into a marriage with expectations about what a marriage is like, what a husband is like, what a wife is like. What their role is, what they should be expecting from each other. Problem is, they never talk about it unless I make them do it, right? Because it's part of my process of counseling people. But otherwise, they never would have really talked about it. Maybe talked about certain things about expectation, but they really wouldn't have had the depth that I want them to have from the perspective of wife and husband. You know, Yahweh gave them an expectation of creator and created, right? The creature and the creator. He gives you our expectations. You come into a marriage and you're the man, you already have in your mind, whether you thought about it or not, some idea of what a husband looks like and what you're going to offer and be for your wife. You also have in your mind what you expect her to do as a wife and what you're expecting that relationship to look like from her. Same thing in the reverse. The wife is feeling the same way. She has an idea of what she's offering as a wife and what he can expect from her and what she expects from him as a husband and the things that she's, you know, from that role. And I promise you, they don't match on every single thing. They probably match on a bunch of things. But based on culture, experience, and other things like that, they're going to have some things different. And then they fight because one will say, well, you know, you never do this, this, and this. And he goes, why would you think I would do that? I never offered that to you. It's never my expectation I was going to do those things. And the woman will say, but that's what a husband does. Or let's say it's in the reverse. She says, well, I didn't ever offer you those. And he goes, but that's what a wife does. And she goes, I'm not the wife the way I understand it. You came here, you and I did not have a conversation about expectations about you being in my congregation or me being the leader of this congregation, did we? Now, you should have some expectation or understanding of what you can expect because you watched the live stream before you got here. So at least you know what I sound like in front of a mic. Which, by the way, I sound exactly the same away from a mic. Maybe that's what bothers people. You're used to people sounding all like whatever in front of a mic, and then they're totally in a different way when they're away from the mic. I'm exactly the same. For good or for bad. I think it's for good. At least you know what you can expect. But this is where we end up in the problems. He says, look, men have rejected Yeshua, but he was chosen and precious. Because it was an expectation problem. He says, you also, verse 5, as living stones. All right, like we're a chip off the old block, so to speak, right? We're following Yeshua. As living stones are being built up, a spiritual house, a set apart priesthood, to offer up spiritual slaughterings, acceptable to Elohim through Yeshua Messiah. So he says, you also as living stones. Who? The ones who have tasted indeed that he's good. The ones that have put aside all the evil and all the other things, the ones who have chosen to accept and to come in line with and become congruent with the living stone, the rock. We do have a teaching, by the way, called Yeshua the Rock. It's one part you can go listen to. It's an older teaching. He says, you are supposed to be being built up into a spiritual dwelling place, a spiritual house. But recognize that in doing so, the same still applies. You will still be rejected indeed by men. You're still going to be looked at as chosen and precious by Elohim. See, all of these things still apply to you like they apply to Messiah. He chose you and you're precious. You're still going to be rejected by men. Don't be surprised. He's setting our expectation. You know, Yeshua, by the way, did say a lot of things that I think you forget or just choose to ignore as far as setting your expectation. Did he not say that you can expect to carry or bear your own cross, stake, whatever? Think about what it was like to carry that cross beam that he had to carry, how heavy it was, and across on dirt, rock, you know, walking on barefoot and everything else. And you think that you struggle. And he had to carry that whole distance, that huge, heavy piece of wood, after being beat, getting no sleep, being on trial all night and all day. And this is, you know, and you think that your life is so tough. Did he not set the expectation that if they hated him, they would hate you as well? Did he not set the expectation that if you choose him, you may have a family problem, mother against daughter, sister against brother, father against son, whatever? And then you act like, you know, surprised when it happens. Well, but I don't like it. Well, I don't know what to do. You do know what to do. You just don't know how to, you don't know how to have your cake and eat it. That's what you don't know how to do. I want to not have any problem with my families, and I want to stand up for Yeshua. Not going to happen. Not for all of you anyway. Most of you, it won't happen. Unless your family is on exactly the same walk with you, which most of you do not have, it's not going to happen. But you're still trying to have what you want. If I don't go to this wedding, my daughter won't talk to me ever again. Don't feel that way, by the way. You had a beautiful testimony today about a woman whose daughter hadn't talked to her for 7 years. And now she's talking to her again. It took 7 years. And let me tell you something, since I counseled her through the whole thing, she was at peace with it the whole time. She didn't like it. It wasn't what she wanted. But she was at peace with it and accepted it because of the choices she made, she felt were the right choices. Choices her daughter could not deal with. And yet, there's restoration. So don't think just because you're threatened with, I'll never talk to you again, that might not be true. It may be a period of time, though. But why would you allow that to change your decision? I think that this woman I'm talking about is absolutely confident that every decision she had made to where she is now, that those decisions ended up being absolutely the right decision. Not just for her, but for the other person involved. But there was a price to pay, even doing the right thing. Because why? Because men or people are going to not accept, they're going to reject your choices. They're going to judge you as wrong. And then maybe at some point, their hearts will soften and they'll recognize that they overreacted. And hopefully they'll understand that they, what's the word I'm looking for? There's time that cannot be redeemed. That time where there was separation can never be remade. The missing time with family or with children growing can never be replaced. And they have to own that. They have to own that. That's hard. If they could actually feel. See, a lot of us get so hardened we don't feel. But where's your decisions going to be? Do you not expect that you're going to have problems and issues? If you're married and your spouse is not in this walk, you're going to have issues. If you're single and you're planning to, and this is for people out there especially, because I know we don't have too much of this here, but out there, because some of you contact me. If you are going into this walk and you're fully committing into this walk and you're dating somebody now that is not interested in this walk, do not marry them. Oh, that's so mean, Rabbi. No, I'm saving you a divorce. But you don't understand, I'm so in love and we've been together for so long. Okay. Make your choice. You have no idea what you're about to bring into your life. Oh, but my fiance person, whatever this person, they're so supportive now. Now you're not married. They feel like they have limited control over what you say and do and choose to do. Wait till you actually say, I do. And then they look at you and say, yes, you will. I know that hurts. And don't think, oh, I'll get them to come into the walk. It doesn't work that way. None of you can bring anybody into the walk. I don't care what Christianity tried to tell you. Getting somebody to make an altar call, sure, you can convince them it costs them nothing. Just go up and make one. Okay, you're in. No expectation, no obligation. But getting someone to commit to this Torah life, covenant life, you can't affect that. And I've watched people do this, by the way. Get married thinking that the spouse will come in. The spouse didn't, and they were divorced in a few years because it became a nightmare. Because once they said, I do, all of a sudden things changed. Not with the one who was keeping the commandments, but the one who wasn't, who now didn't like that Sabbath had to be kept and Christmas wasn't coming in the house and we weren't having pork and all these other things. These are, you know, Yahweh through Yeshua told us, the Father through the Son tells us in his parables when he walked on the earth and the things he said, like, you need to go and sell all your worldly goods. Not because you should be poor. He's saying, go rid yourself of your attachments. Let me change that parable for you. The young man, you know, was all upset because he had so much stuff. No, he was attached to things he didn't want to let go of. He wasn't likely to end up being poor. That wasn't the problem. He had wealth. He was emotionally attached to things other than the vertical, than the above. Where are your attachments? Some of you are going to get derailed when people come and go out of a congregation because you get attached emotionally to that person that leaves. Be careful who you attach to. You know, I think there's a reason why in the Shema and the Vahafta and other places, the two great commands that says that Yahweh wants you to love him with all, which means you cannot have other attachments above that. But yet we do. We have all these emotional attachments that are so hard for us to process and deal with. It's an expectations problem. All right, verse 6. Well, verse 5, he's telling us you are supposed to be like Yeshua. You're supposed to be living stones built up into a spiritual house, a set-apart priesthood. Priesthood not like the Levitical priesthood. This is the Melchizedekian priesthood, the priesthood that walks and talks covenant and teaches that to those that are called into covenant. They're there to work with people that he draws into covenant. Okay? He says, because it is contained in the scripture, see, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, chosen, precious, and he who believes on him shall by no means be put to shame. Okay, now, so it's talking about Yeshua again as that cornerstone. But let's understand, let's not look at this from a Christian point of view. When it talks about belief, it's an action. Okay? Well, we receive that. He says, these people, he says, he who believes on him. Oh, we just have to believe on him. Well, what's that look like? Go read James chapter 2. What's it look like? I show you my belief on him through what I choose to do. Belief is done in the 3D world as action. Listen to the teaching on salvation, the relationship between salvation, faith, and works. Belief and works. Works are simply belief in action. Otherwise, it's just a word out of your mouth. It's just an informational statement. It means nothing. You say, I have faith without works. He says, I'm going to show you my faith by my works, because your words are just words if you don't have works. If I say to you, don't touch something, and you say, I said, do you understand? Yes. And I say, because if you do, it's going to be bad. And you say, I said, do you believe what I'm saying? Yes, I believe you. And then you go and touch it. Did you believe me? The person, this happens especially when we're parenting, right, with children. If you do that, you're going to be punished for a week. Then they do it, and you punish them for a week, and they act surprised because they didn't believe you. And the reason they don't believe you sometimes is because you say you'll do it for a week, and you're lucky if it lasts a day. Because you know what? All of you are liars. Why would your children believe you when you're such liars? Stop lying. Say what you mean what you say. Otherwise, your child looks at you like, I'll be out in a day. It won't even last a day. I'll put on the puppy dog eyes and, you know. Of course, they try that on me and I just look at them and say, oh, that's so cute. Go back to your room. It doesn't work on me. I said, I'm not changing what I said. What I said is what I said. I wouldn't have said it if I didn't mean it. Problem is, some of you, what you're doing is, you know you didn't mean it. You know you overstated it because you were angry out of balance. And so you gave an out of balance punishment and now you feel bad because you didn't think logically and rationally when you first gave them the punishment, because the punishment only deserved a few hours and you said a week. So then you realize that and you only give them a few hours. Well, how about giving the right punishment in the first place by calming down and then giving what's appropriate? So that you don't look like a liar. Well, I hear wives all the time, the mother's always saying, but I felt bad. Felt bad for what? For them not listening to you and disobeying and doing what you said not to do and then they got punished? Why you feel bad for them? I've had to tell my children many times when they either didn't do their schoolwork or didn't do something else. I said, look, I already passed high school. I really don't care what grades you get. See, some of you are so emotionally invested in living through your children that you care what grade they get. Why do you care what grade they get? Their grade, not yours. It's going to lead to problems. I would tell them, look, it's your grade, it's your problem. It's going to affect your life. It doesn't affect me at all. Oh, but you're embarrassed because what if people find out? Well, then they find out that your kid was lazy or whatever and didn't do their work. What's it have to do with you? Everybody knows you can't make your children do anything anyway. You think you can, but you can't. What are you going to sit on top of them the whole time? I proved that with my mother one time. We had a blizzard in New York. And by the way, if you live in the South, you know, the threat of a possibility of maybe a sprinkle is a blizzard. So everything shuts down. But in New York, short of 25 feet, school's open. All right? I mean, every time I was sure, for sure they were going to close it, they didn't. I mean, like, I couldn't even open the front door with the snow, but yes, school was open. And I went to high school where I had to take a bus and two trains to get to the school. And so I woke up one morning and it was like that. And I said, and my mother said, get up, you got to go to school. I said, I'm not going. She said, yes, you are. I said, what are you going to do? Follow me to the bus stop? Follow me to the subway? How are you going to make me go? That was a reality moment. So I'm not going. Nobody's going to show up because of the snow. It's going to be everybody in one room, all 15 of us with one teacher, just wasting time and nothing's going to get done. And I'm going to travel an hour into Manhattan for no reason. But the point was, that was when that reality came in to her that you can't actually make me do something. You get the children to a certain age, you really can't make them do anything. Abba can't make you do anything. It can make your life suffer a little bit so you might be motivated to do something. This week's Torah portion that we're going to be doing talks about, and he made them suffer, and then when they didn't listen, he made them suffer seven times more and punished them seven times more and seven times more. And guess what? They still didn't listen. None of that worked. Because you really can't make people do anything. It doesn't work. He says, but you... You need to understand, he says, this is what we did with the cornerstone. He says, the precious cornerstone. He says, he who believes on him shall be by no means put to shame. What brings shame? What you believe in or what you do? What brings shame? Because you can believe in a lot of stuff and nobody even knows you believe in it. You can believe in atheism, agnosticism, in communism, in any ism on the planet, in anything all the way to the right or to the left politically. You can believe anything sexually. And if you never open your mouth, nobody would know there's no shame. Okay? It's when you do something that you can possibly experience shame. So it's not just belief conceptually that brings shame. He's saying, look, if you believe on him and you do the things that demonstrate what that looks like, then you will never be put to shame. Because there's no shame when you do his stuff, his way, Period. He says, this preciousness then is for those, for you who believe. So for him to look at you as chosen and precious. Chosen, yes, he already chose you. Precious if you go and do what you're supposed to do. He doesn't think it's very precious when you don't do what you're supposed to do. You're still chosen. He still picked you. But it doesn't, it's not, when you see a child doing something that's wonderfully pleasing to you, you go, oh, how precious. Look at them cleaning the dishes without me asking. That's so precious. But when they're doing something you didn't want them to do, is that precious anymore? No. They're still your kid though, aren't they? So he says, this precious then is for those who believe, but to those who are disobedient. There's the proof he's talking about. Actions. So he's telling you indirectly that the belief was obedience. Because now he's referring to the opposite. He says, but those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief. Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped back to a verse. He said, the stone of stumbling and a rock that makes for falling. Okay? For those who are disobedient, the stone which the stone of builders rejected, which is the chief cornerstone, has become a stone of stumbling and a rock that makes for falling, who stumble because they are disobedient to the word, to which they were also appointed. So you're chosen and appointed to behave and be submissive in covenant to the word. That's the point of why you're here. But it has to be your choice. It wasn't your choice to get called in the first place. It's your choice on how you respond to the calling. He chose the timing of calling you. You had nothing to do with that. But now you have to respond to the calling. And what are you going to do in response to that calling? How are you going to respond to that calling? He says, look, that chief cornerstone, that precious cornerstone, is going to go become a rock of stumbling to you if you're disobedient. Why is it a rock of stumbling? Because you, once you are called and once you choose the covenant, are now held accountable to the covenant you made. So you don't trip over it when you're not in it. But all of a sudden, it's now there for you to trip over. Because you have chosen the covenantal relationship. And he's making it very clear. You were appointed for obedience to the word. He said, this is what you are appointed to do. You weren't appointed to knock on people's doors and bother them in the line at the public, at the grocery store or the movie theater, on an airplane or on the bus or whatever. You were appointed to be obedient to the word. That's what you were appointed to do. I don't know why that's such a struggle for people, but that's the simplicity of it. Amen? Amen. I'm running out of time. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a set apart nation, a people for a possession that you should proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now the people of Elohim, who had not obtained compassion. You know what? I'm going to skip this and go to it next time because this needs a lot more explanation and I've got like a minute. Okay, we're going to pick up in verse 9 and kind of go into how this relates to Hosea chapter 1 and some of the other things prophetically that connect to this, Lo Ruhama and Lo Ami, which is the not my people and no more mercy that he's talking about and not being a people. So this goes back to Hosea chapter 1. All right, so we'll cover that next time. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we come before you, and Father, we want to put aside all of these things that need to be put aside so that we can fully receive and desire the unadulterated word. Father, we want to recognize and fully submit to the appointment you have given us to be obedient to the word. Father, we appreciate the preciousness of our rock, Yeshua. The preciousness of how precious he is in your eyes and how we can also be precious as living stones when we are Yeshua-like. When we behave, think, and are exemplifying Yeshua-like characteristics. Father, help us and strengthen us in our journey. Help us to release what has to be released, to not be emotionally invested in things we shouldn't be emotionally invested in, to have all of our emotional investment in the things of you, of the above, as they need to be. Father, we come to you truly desiring that we can eventually hear the words, well done and good and trustworthy servant. Enter into the joy. Father, we want to do the work so that we can then enter into the rest. See, this life is supposed to be work, Father. We understand that, and that we are looking forward to a rest that comes. Of course, we also understand that once we get there, there's going to be things to do. Just like there are things to do on Shabbat, even though it's a day of rest. There's always things to do. We were not created to be creatures that do nothing. We were created to do. Father, encourage us in our doing. Strengthen us in our emotions. Help us to truly become, you know, soft-hearted, thick-skinned, so that we can go forward without constantly being blown about, not by the wind of every doctrine, but the wind of every emotion. And take everything in such a harsh way and recognize that it's all part of the growing process. That, Father, you desire that we go through these things so that we can be tested and proven and go through the fires of life so that we come out the pure gold at the end that needs to be. So, Father, we want to thank you, praise you, and give you all glory and honor. In the name above all names, Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen. Amen.